We are in Galatians chapter 3. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the privilege we now have of looking into your word. And I just ask that as we do that, Lord, that you would help us to see and understand what it is that you have said. Help us to understand the point that Paul was trying to make to the Galatian church, but also to see even more what it is that you want us to learn from what he said. And so, Lord, open our eyes and open our hearts and help us to hear from you. And that is our desire this morning. We ask in your name. Amen. When Carol and I were in La Paz, Bolivia, on a church planting team down there, one of the things that we were trying to do was to establish men and women who could become disciples themselves and eventually become people who made other disciples. And part of that was leadership training, and part of that was Bible training and all kinds of things. And as the church began to grow, we started working with some young men, and the other missionary and I decided that we were going to encourage some of these young guys to become elders and to work with us in shepherding and caring for the flock and doing outreach and all those things. And at one point in time, these guys had been coming along really well. We were real encouraged. They were learning the Word of God, and they were excited about the things that God was doing, and they were excited about learning and growing. And for some reason, we were both gone. I don't understand, remember even why that happened, but we were both gone. And then on that Sunday, two guys showed up. And in a lot of South American churches, if someone comes to visit and you know who they are, you know where they're from, or if they're from a church that you know of, many times you'll invite them to come and just say a few words. Well, these guys came in and said, "We want to speak to the people." And two of our guys were there, and they had been kind of elders in training, and they said, "We don't know you, but we'd be happy to talk in the back." And so they took them in the back, and they had some time talking with them, and they asked them some really pointed questions. "Who do you say Jesus is? And what is the God's word to you? And how is it that a person is saved?" And a couple more questions like that. And as they went through that, they discovered these guys were from a cult. They weren't Christian in any way, shape, or form. And so they informed them kindly, "You are more than welcome to stay, but no, you cannot participate or take part in any way." And these guys went straight out the door, and that was it. Now, the thing that made that somewhat easier for them was they had this in their hands. They had God's word. And they could measure anything that these people were saying against God's word. And if one of them said, "Hey, well, you know, we're going to want to teach on this verse and it means blah, blah," and they could say, "Well, wait a minute here, that's not what the verse says," and they could check on it. When the false teachers showed up in the churches in Galatia, they sounded good. You know, they even sounded like the credentials were okay. They came from Jerusalem. And the problem was, the elders that Paul and Barnabas had appointed in each of the churches as they went back to their home church really had no reason to doubt these guys initially. And they did not have a Bible to which they could turn and say, "Okay, now they said this, but this is what the Bible says." They didn't have that in their hands. And these false teachers started to say, "Well, you know, the apostles in Jerusalem, the guys that really did actually walk with Jesus and talk with Jesus, they're not in full agreement with the stuff that Paul and Barnabas are teaching. Matter of fact, Paul and Barnabas have got it mostly right, but you need to add law to some of this. You need to keep the law in order to walk the way you're supposed to walk, and you need to be circumcised in order to enter into that covenant so that you can then go ahead and be saved." And so when Paul heard this, I mean, he sat down and he wrote Galatians. And one of the reasons for that is the Holy Spirit was guiding him, obviously. But now they would have something in their hands. And when the false teachers came and said, "Well, now, wait a minute here. This is..." And then they would say, "No, we've got it right here in writing. This is what Paul said." And several questions were answered in the first two chapters. Some of these questions that these false teachers had raised. Paul is an apostle. He gave his testimony, and he talked about seeing Jesus personally and being commissioned by Jesus. He talked about going to Jerusalem and having them welcome him and send him on his way as an apostle. Second thing, Paul's gospel was received by revelation. He tells us that very clearly. He came from Jesus himself. And then the fact that Paul has equal authority with the apostles in Jerusalem has been very clearly established in these first two chapters. He and Barnabas went up there. They didn't take anything away from the message. They didn't add anything to it or correct it. They gave them the right hand of fellowship, and they said, hey, Paul, you're the apostle of the Gentiles. Peter's the apostle to the Jews. And so go on your way. And then, of course, you remember last week we talked about how when Peter came to Antioch and he blew it, he started going into some legalism, started going back into some things that he shouldn't have been. Paul called him on the carpet for it. And so he had the authority, equal authority with the apostles. So those questions have been answered in the first two chapters. But Paul's not satisfied with that. He now wants to lay the foundation so that these people understand that when he's talking about faith in Jesus Christ is how you're saved and you don't have to keep the law, he wants them to get that. And he wants them to get it big time. So we're going to jump into that as we go into verse 1 of chapter 3 and understand from here on he continues to lay that foundation, and then in the last few chapters he deals with some of the practical applications of that. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your eyes, Jesus Christ is clearly portrayed as crucified. Now, various translations do different things here. The Phillips translation, actually, he puts it this way. You dear Galatian idiots. You know, what in the world are you thinking? My translation, this is just mine, totally free. Yea, verily, thou art dumber than dirt. It fits. It really does. I mean, they were looking at stuff and saying, okay, we've been taught this, but we're going to buy into this instead. And so really, Paul is saying, who bewitched you? Who is it that's tricked you or deluded you? Some people even think perhaps the idea that there's who cast an evil spell over you? How could you buy into this nonsense? That's what he's saying. This is strong. These aren't just kind, you know, words that he's kind of putting out there. He's hammering them. He's saying, what in the world are you believing and why? And he's really nailing it really hard. And he goes on to say, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. And really what he's saying here is, you saw and heard the message proclaimed to you. And that whole idea of being portrayed, it was the whole idea of a sandwich board or a placard that had something that was like a billboard in our day, that you would not be able to in any way misunderstand what was on that billboard. That's what he's saying about Christ being crucified. I showed you and I taught you about Christ Jesus being crucified in such a way you could not misunderstand in any way what this is all about. It was clearly portrayed. Jesus Christ crucified. Now that word crucified in the Greek is referring to obviously a historical fact, something that happened. But the way the tense is, it refers to something that's in the past completed, but that has ongoing benefits and for the rest of time. And what I mean by that is, for instance, Christ died at one time, and I'm saved at one point in time. But there's that ongoing benefit of the forgiveness that I get from the cross that comes out in 1 John 1:9, where I say, hey, I confess my sins, I'm restored and cleansed. Again, that's the work of the cross carrying on after the one-time event. So that's the kind of thought that's there in that one word. So you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. And then he goes on to say, I just want to know one thing from you guys. Okay, just answer this one question. Then he actually goes on and asks about 5 or 6. But I want to know this from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Really simple question. Did the Holy Spirit come upon you? And did you receive the indwelling Spirit of God when you decided you were going to obey the law? Or did that happen when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and were saved? And the answer here that is expected is, of course it was when you believed in Jesus Christ. It had nothing to do with the law, which these guys have been bringing in at a much later date. You know, and I know, the evidence there was of the fact that your lives were changed dramatically by the Spirit of God when He came into your lives, when you were saved. And so God came into your life, the Holy Spirit indwelled you at that point in time, and that had nothing to do with whether or not you obeyed the law. It had to do with the fact that you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you were saved. That's what He's saying. The answer was obvious. So he says, I want to know, did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? He goes on into verse 3. Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? And really, it's almost as if you just can't get over this. You say, are you really this dumb? Are you really buying this nonsense that these people are saying to you? This is all bunk. What are you doing buying into it? How can you believe this stuff? I mean, he's just incredulous that after what they were taught and what they believed, now suddenly they've just bought into this. Well, you know, you got to be circumcised and you got to keep the law. And if you don't do that, you can't walk the way you're supposed to. And so he says, after beginning with the Spirit, you received the Holy Spirit when you were saved. You started your Christian walk when you were saved and the Spirit of God indwelled you and you began to walk the way you were supposed to. You began with the Holy Spirit. Are you now trying to carry on in your own strength and power? Are you now saying, okay, I received the Holy Spirit, but I've got to go out and keep the law because that's the only way that I can really walk the way I'm supposed to? He's saying, no. What is the matter with you that you think that through your own efforts, your own strength, your own power, your own rule keeping, somehow you're going to become more godly? It doesn't work that way. The Holy Spirit has to be in your salvation process and in your sanctification process. He's the one that justified you before God when you believed on Jesus Christ. And he's the one you have to trust to work in and through you as you begin to live and grow and become more and more like Jesus. The sanctification process. Both things have to be done with the work of the Holy Spirit. He has to be working. If he's not, something's wrong. And Paul says, how can you go back to human effort? How can you go back to working harder and doing more and trying to make all of this happen in your own strength? It doesn't work that way. He goes on in verse 4. Have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing. Now, some people wonder what the word suffering there is. Is it really hardship and struggles physically or whatever? Acts 14:21, which is at the end of the missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas did when they planted these churches in Galatia, they're in Derbe when this happens. Verse 21, they preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples, and then they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. So now they're on their way home and they're going back. They're appointing elders in these places and they're encouraging them. And look at what it says, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. You've been taught, you understand, you've got the word of God in the sense that we've communicated it to you. And then they said, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. You're going to struggle. You're going to have issues. You're going to be persecuted. Jesus himself suffered, and so will you. But keep on going. And by the way, it was on this trip where Paul was stoned and left for dead. So Paul is one of the ones that can say, yeah, I've been through some of that, and I can get that, and I want you to be encouraged to keep on going. So have you suffered? Have you gone through all the things that you're going through for nothing? And really what he's saying here is that if you decide that you're going to go follow the law and you're going to leave behind the gospel that you believed in, then really what you're saying is all the things that I've been through and all the hardships that we've struggled, they're really for nothing. Because I could have just, you know, gone and joined the Jewish synagogue and been part of things there and not had to go through any of this. So he says, have you really gone through the hardships and the struggles that you have for absolutely no reason? If you're going back, yeah, it would be for no reason. It's interesting because he kind of softens a little bit by saying then at this point, if it really was for nothing. And in a sense, what he's saying is here is, you may not have actually given in. Maybe what I'm hearing isn't exactly what's going on. And I hope it isn't. I hope you haven't given in. And if you have given in and gone that direction a little bit, I hope you're coming back. So is that kind of Paul just wants to, on one hand, say, don't be foolish and don't give it all up for nothing. And then he's also saying, I hope you didn't. And I want you to realize you can come back. Then in verse 5, we have a contrast that goes back to verse 2. In verse 2, he said, did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing? And it's, if you look at the tense there, it's, did you receive the Spirit? So it's past tense. You got the Spirit and you didn't get it by doing the law. It's because you believed in Jesus Christ. Verse 5, it's almost the same, except the tense is a little different. Does God give you his Spirit? Okay, so does God give you his spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you really, because you believe what you heard? And so here it changes to does God give, and that's a present tense, continuing work that he's doing. Okay, and so in the one case it was, okay, did you receive the spirit when you were saved? Yes, you did. But, and you didn't receive it by the law, you received it by believing on Jesus Christ. And now he's saying, does God continue to work through you and continue to do his job in you through the Spirit and continue to demonstrate his power in you? And that's just one of those really, really great things here. The word miracles there, by the way, obviously could refer to some of the things that we read in the book of Acts. People who spoke in languages that they didn't know, people who were able to do miracles. That's a possibility, but it also could very well just mean the power of changed lives, the power of God to change completely how someone lives. That's what it talks about in Romans chapter 1. You know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to do what? To change lives radically, completely, and totally. And that word miracles is the word dunamis. From in various other places it's used, and it's used as the word power. Ephesians 3:20 says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask, or according to his power, same word, that is at work within us. So one of the ways that you could actually interpret this verse or translate this verse was, does God give you his spirit and continue to show his power in your lives regularly? And does that happen because of the law, or does that happen because you believed and you're following Christ by faith? So that's the whole thought that's there. So Paul is addressing two very, very serious false doctrines, two distortions. And these are the two things that he's discussing at this point. And we can go ahead and put those up there, Tim. And the false doctrines are the belief that we can be saved by our good works. That's what he hits right away in verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit of God? Were you saved by the works of the law or by believing in Jesus Christ? And then the second one is in verse 5. The belief that we can grow spiritually by our own efforts. And actually, that's verse 4 too, the whole idea. Or verse 3. Are you beginning in the Spirit and then trying to continue in your own strength and power? So justification isn't by the law, it's by believing in Jesus Christ. And sanctification, again, isn't by the law, it's by continuing to trust the Holy Spirit to do his work in an ongoing daily work, showing his power to change us and grow us. Here's a quote I came across that I really appreciated. If a person has received eternal salvation through trust in the crucified Christ, and received the fullness of the Holy Spirit at the same moment that he believed, and has the Father's Spirit-endowed power working in him. Okay, so he's saying, hey, you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit in you, and God's power is working in you. How could he hope to enhance or improve that by his own effort? And that's what the false teachers were saying. Yeah, we can make this better. Yeah, we can do better than the Holy Spirit working in you. Here, we're going to give you all of this law. And Paul just, it's as if shaking his head saying, how can you even think this? How can you buy into this? This is so wrong on so many levels, guys. And he just lays it down. And he continues to do so. And by the way, it happened again this week. I'm studying and studying and studying, and I was going to go all the way through verse 9, and I got to about this point and said, you know what? I have way too much that I'd like to really kind of share and unpack here. So we're ending here. When it comes to actually going through the verses, we'll spend some time applying it. And then next week we'll pick off from there. One of these days maybe I'll get that right. So in the bulletin it says we're going to go through verse 9, but we won't be. Just by way of application, why is Paul making such a big deal about the Holy Spirit? Well, Romans 8:8-9 says this, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit, he does not belong to Christ. It's pretty important then. When he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit by observing the law, obeying the law, or by believing in Jesus Christ? The point he was trying to make was you received the Holy Spirit when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you have the Holy Spirit, you belong to Christ. That's the whole point that he's making here in Romans chapter 8. So really what he's saying here, one of the first points I think I want to make out of this section is, we cannot be saved unless the Holy Spirit is indwelling us. That's the first thing that happens. We're saved, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and there's all kinds of things that happen as a result of that. Now, there's a couple of dangers here when it comes to the Holy Spirit. This is a bottom line truth, and so we don't want to mess up on it. But one of the things, Carol and I grew up in a tradition that basically acknowledged the Holy Spirit was part of the Trinity, and that was it. You didn't hear much about the Holy Spirit after that. Matter of fact, if you talked about the Holy Spirit, they kind of accused you of being Pentecostal or something and got really upset with you, you know. And we kind of grew up with that. And then, you know, as we got around other people and went to Bible college and other places, we said, you know what? Something's a little off with that, you know. That's one danger. One extreme is to just kind of say, well, yeah, the Holy Spirit's there and he's part of the Trinity, but let's just not talk about him too much. Okay. And then there's the other extreme, and that's the people who are seeking, experience and seeking all kinds of things having to do with emotion, having related to the Holy Spirit. Some people say there's got to be a second blessing and all these other kinds of things. And the Holy Spirit becomes central and the focal point rather than the fact that Jesus Christ came and lived and died and all those other things. And so there's a couple of dangers. There's all kinds of dangers that you can get off in. But the reality is the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity and it's essential. And the bottom line truth is if we don't have the Holy Spirit in us, we're not going to be saved. That's one of the signs, the Holy Spirit is indwelling us. And the other truth is that if we don't have the Holy Spirit in us, working in us, we're not going to be growing either. So I thought this would be a good time to just take a look. And for some of you, this would just be maybe just going back over some things you already know. And if that's the case, then I want you to just kind of say, yeah, that's right. And just realize that these things are true. So we have to constantly go back and remember. So the Holy Spirit does what? The Holy Spirit does several things. The first thing the Holy Spirit does as he convicts a person of sin and reveals Christ. So that's one of the first things the Holy Spirit does. When I'm praying for someone to come to Christ, I'm saying, God, would you convict them and would you bring them to yourself? And would you help them to see that they are sinners? And would you help them to see that Jesus is the only answer? Lord, take the blinders off their eyes. Help them to see. Help them to understand. Now, a person can resist the Holy Spirit. We know that from Acts chapter 7. Or he can yield and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, the Holy Spirit also convicts us, doesn't he? When we're walking and we turn away from the truth or we sin in some way, the Holy Spirit brings guilt. And that guilt is there to encourage us to repent and turn back and be forgiven and be restored, 1 John 1:9. Second thing, the Holy Spirit causes a person to be born again. And just go and read John 3. You see that whole passage there, being born of the Spirit, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Third thing, the Holy Spirit places a believer in the body of Christ by the baptism of the Spirit. And Paul is writing to the church in Corinth here, and he's writing to a church that, I mean, this isn't a model church by any stretch of the imagination. They had some pretty serious things going on that weren't all that great. And he's writing this letter to correct and encourage and to challenge and in some cases to say, hey, this has got to be done differently. But in this letter to the Corinthian church, he says, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we were all given one Spirit to drink. So when we're talking about the idea of being baptized by the Spirit, Paul's talking about it being the time when we come to Christ, we are baptized by the Spirit at that point in time, and that's what puts us into the body of Christ. That's how we become part of the body of Christ. Very honestly, that's one of the answers we can give to people who say that the baptism of the Spirit is a second experience that you need to have later. The next thing, the Holy Spirit dwells in every believer. Again, he's writing to the church in Corinth. He's writing to people who have gone through an awful lot of stuff and some of whom have done some and are still doing some awful things. And he says, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you at a high price, so you must honor God with your body. And so the whole idea that as a believer, the Holy Spirit makes me a child of Jesus Christ. He comes in, he lives in me, and then he dwells in me. That's the part that sometimes we maybe gloss over or forget. The Holy Spirit takes up residence. He's there. And the Holy Spirit is there. And one of the things that I love about this verse is the encouragement that because the Holy Spirit is there, you should live in a certain way. You need to honor God in the way that you live. Remember, He paid a high price for you. The next one, the Holy Spirit seals every believer as a guarantee that they will one day share in the glory of Christ. Several verses talk about being sealed, but Ephesians 1:13, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So there's that whole idea of being sealed and made, you know, we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's all kinds of reasons why the seal is used as a word there. But the whole idea that we're sealed and we belong to Him and nothing can break that seal. And then the last one, and there's others too, but just the last one I'm going to mention this morning about what the Holy Spirit does, He never leaves us. And this is awesome. This is wonderful. Because, you know, there was a time in my life when I didn't walk the way I should. And I kind of turned my back on the things of God. And I love this verse. I'll ask the Father and He will give you another advocate or another counselor who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. And those are just some of the ministries of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But I love the fact that He's always there. Now, as a Christian, I have a responsibility. I thought I'd just go through some of these briefly, and then we'll take some time to put some nuts and bolts together about what we talked about. As Christians, we need to walk in the Spirit. As Christians, we must... this is the whole process of sanctification. I say, then walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And on one level, it sounds so simple. Okay, if I'm walking in the Spirit of God, and I'm doing what the Spirit of God wants, and I'm going on His path, then there's no way I'm going to be going on the wrong path. I'm not going to be doing the wrong things. If I'm filling my mind with what He wants and doing what He wants, I can't be doing the things I shouldn't. So it's that whole process of becoming more and more like Jesus. Don't grieve the Spirit. You ever grieved someone? It's kind of an older word. We think of it in the sense of when you lose someone and you have grief. That's the same kind of thought there. Don't grieve. Don't sadden. Don't make the Holy Spirit really sad. You know, I have grieved some people in my life. Some people I love. I remember there's a time that I grieved my parents, and they were in despair as to where I might actually end up in life. There have been times I've grieved my wife. But think about grieving the Holy Spirit. That's something that we're not supposed to do. And so that means we need to be in step with and walk with and need to, you know, do the things that we're supposed to do in the sense of obedience. Only thing worse than grieving the Spirit, I think, would be the next one, which would be to quench the Spirit. And I think on many levels, there's different levels of this, but I think really it's the idea of you're hearing and you know that you sadden or grieve the Holy Spirit. You're hearing the Holy Spirit prompting you, and you just keep shutting that off and hardening your heart and refusing to listen. And what are you doing? You're quenching the Spirit. You're not going to make Him go away, but you don't want to hear it. You ever tried to quench the Spirit of God? And then the last one, be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. When there's a comparison, don't get drunk or don't be controlled by alcohol, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled or controlled by the Spirit of God. It means to walk in with Him, to be responsive to His promptings. And I guess really the question as I get to the end of this morning, you know, maybe this is just, okay, yeah, well, it's like pneumatology 101 in Bible school. I don't want it to be that because I really want us to ask ourselves the question, is the Spirit of God doing what He's supposed to in my life? Am I being available for Him to do what He needs to do? Am I listening to the promptings of the Spirit, or am I trying to harden my heart? Am I seeking to walk in step with Him? I think that's just one of the challenges from this passage. But what do we take away from this? Paul's making a huge deal about receiving the Holy Spirit. And in verse 2, basically saying you can't be saved if you don't have the Holy Spirit. And did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law or by believing what you heard? And they had received the Holy Spirit when they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They were saved. And they received the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 says, does God give you His Spirit and do this continual powerful work, continue to work powerfully among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard, because you are a believer in Christ and you want Him to continue working? And so the first thing was, you can't be saved without the Holy Spirit working in you, or without the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. And the second thing is, without the Holy Spirit working in us, we can't grow. If we're not giving the Holy Spirit full reign and letting Him do His job, we aren't going to go very far in our walk with God. And I could have used a whole bunch of different examples, and we have several different examples here, but I'm using a couple of examples from Hebrews 13:4-5. But please understand, it could be anything, because the same kind of thing would apply. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. What does that have to do with what we're talking about this morning? Well, I'm talking about it just as a practical, okay, if the Holy Spirit's working in my life, what does that mean for this? If the Holy Spirit's working in my life, I should be able to honor marriage, and I should be able to stay away from those things which are dishonoring and the things that I might look at or things that are impure. And so the question really comes down to, and in this kind of an area, and it could be any area of life, the same kind of questions would apply, but do you want to live out your life for God and have the kind of marriage that truly, truly you want to honor your husband or your wife? You want, is that what you want? Do you want a marriage where you actually care deeply for your spouse, how they think and how they feel? Is that what you want? You want your marriage to be someplace where you really do what your spouse would make them happy, even if it costs you something? You want a marriage that would be the kind of marriage that you desperately want your sons and daughters to have. You want a kind of marriage you dreamed of having. A marriage that honors God. Well, why do I bring that up? Well, if you really want to obey this verse and you want to honor marriage and all the different aspects that are implied there, you can't do it by yourself. You cannot live a godly life and have a godly marriage if you're just doing it through your own strength and through your own efforts. It doesn't work. There was a time in our marriage where we were really, really struggling. Well, we loved each other, but we just didn't like each other all that much. It was tough. And, you know, we tried to honor God and tried to honor each other, but words and actions just weren't real helpful there. Many times we were butting heads and there were things going on. And you know, one of the best things we did was we sought some godly counsel. And we spent some time looking at what's going on in our hearts and how we're responding to God and how we responded to each other. And we worked at it. We worked hard. And we worked at the things that we needed to make our marriage better. But you know what it really came down to? Do the things that we needed to do. Do the stuff we needed to do. But we needed to do it trusting the Holy Spirit to give us His grace. Because Carol cannot love someone as unlovable as me sometimes without the Holy Spirit giving her the ability to do that. It doesn't work. And in marriage, and in any relationship, but in marriage is the one I'm using here, you can't say kind words when really you're thinking angry and just words that want to explode. You can't say that unless the Holy Spirit says, wait a minute here, let's stop this. This is dishonoring. Let me take control of your mouth and tongue and let's say something that honors me. And so what I'm trying to say here is, this is a great verse. And it encourages us to do something. But without the power of the Spirit of God, we can't do it. You can try really hard and you can work really hard and you can do all the stuff. You can go to the seminars and you can read the books and it's not going to work if you don't have the Holy Spirit working with you and if you aren't putting your effort in along with Him to see that marriage come together and change. Hebrews 13:5, the very next verse. So it's the second example. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And I have to be honest, this is one I've struggled with for years. I'll never forget, I was getting ready to go to Ecuador as a short-term missionary the first time I was single, and I was getting a haircut, and the guy said, well, what do you do? And I told him what I was doing. He said, really? Is there a lot of money in that? And I just about laughed. No, there's not a lot of money in that. And so for me, it's been a struggle. But there's two kinds of people that have struggles with it, and there's other struggles too. But just two kinds that I was thinking about this week. Those who maybe don't have to worry about saying no to themselves because they've got enough resources and they've got a good career. Maybe their spouse works. And so they really, if they want it, they can get it. They want to do it, they can do it. They may have it all. The question is, are they content? Because that's what's talking. It's a heart issue here. It's not the amount of stuff you got, it's your heart. The second kind of person is where I've been many times, and that is desperately wanting to, knowing I should say no to myself and not saying no to myself, and maybe putting it on a credit card or rolling it over to another card or maybe refinancing the house in order to cover the debt. And boy, I tell you, it gets to be a really deep hole really quick. And again, what's the problem? It isn't the stuff, it's the heart. It's being discontent. Matter of fact, Philippians 4:12 says this, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. And this is Paul, and if you read Paul's life story, you realize, yeah, there were times he probably did starve, and there were times when he was freezing cold, and times he wondered if he was going to live. So I know what it is to be in need, I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, in plenty or in want. I tell you what, if I was starving, it would be real hard to be content. And yet Paul's saying exactly that. I didn't have food. So Paul, what's the secret? Well, verse 13. I can do everything. Now, does that mean I can do everything in the sense of trying harder and working faster and doing more and putting more effort into it and working harder at being content? That's what you mean, Paul, right? Or maybe it's I can manipulate other people to help me be content. Or maybe I just give up and say, well, I can't be content anyway, so I'll just go ahead and do it. No. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. To do what? To be content. I can't be content in my own self. I can't look at the stuff I'd love to get and love to get this upgraded this or whatever and be happy with it unless I'm saying, God, I want to be happy. Will you help me? I need to be content because you've asked me to be content. And being content with a full plate seems a whole lot easier than being content when you're hungry. And yet Paul said, I can't do this. But with God's power, everything is possible, including sitting down and not having any food and saying, God, thank you. We can fast and honor you, even though there's no food on the table today. That's what Paul's talking about, that kind of a thing. And again, these illustrations would apply across the board in other areas. But marriage should be honored by all, a marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Isn't it interesting how that verse is the part we love? Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. But we forget it's in that verse with the be content with what you've got. I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. So yes, you can be content with what's going on right now, with what you have. And then he goes on in verse 13:6, and he says, so we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is my helper. What? How can that be? Doesn't God have more important things to do than to be my helper? Doesn't he have a whole lot more to do than be worried about my thought life? I'm sure God has enough to do for, he doesn't really have to worry about my marriage and how things are going there. I'm sure God doesn't have to worry about the details of how I spend my money. As long as I give my tithe, he just doesn't care. I mean, God doesn't really need to help me with my jealousy. I'll get it. My anger, I've got it under control. My struggles as a single parent or my loneliness, well, yeah, I'm kind of working on that. The abuse issues that I'm dealing with, Lord, I can handle it. Being single, Lord, I got this. I can take care of it. I'm good. I'll just try harder. I need a little more discipline. I can do this. And the truth is, none of us can do it. That's the reality. Yes, we have to put the time and the effort into it. Yes, Carol and I had to go to counseling and do the things that we were asked to do, but we had to depend on the Spirit of God because otherwise it wouldn't have worked. Yeah, we have to put effort. We have to do the things that we're called to do. I have to ask God for help when I'm facing a temptation and I'm struggling, and then I need to turn away from it. It's both things. It's me turning away and asking Him for help to be able to stay turned away. There's a couple of dangers here, and one of them is that we think we can do it ourselves because God's just too busy, or maybe we're just too arrogant to admit that we really need to do it, and maybe we think, well, if I just get into the spiritual disciplines more and do the Bible memory work and do the study and the prayer and the fasting, and by the way, please don't ever hear me say that any of those things are not worthwhile. Those are wonderful things. And if you build those things into your life, it's a great place from where God can do wonderful things. But if I'm doing those things and I'm doing them merely to get God to do what I want Him to do, then something's wrong. Or if I'm doing them because somehow it's me in control of the situation, then something's wrong. See, I need to read my Bible, I need to study, I need to pray, I need to fast and memorize Scripture, but I need to do it because I love God and I want to know Him better. And I know that by doing those things, my relationship with Him grows. And the more I get to know Him, the more I'm able to live the way that honors Him. Apart from that, it just doesn't work. And that's the whole idea of the Holy Spirit working in and through all of those things. So that's one danger, that we want to do it ourselves. The other one is, well, you know, it's God. If He wants to change me, He can change me. Go ahead, change me. You know, I mean, I can't do it. You do it. God, step in. You know, anytime, you know, I mean, You made me this way. I'm tempted because of the temptation that You're allowing me to face. So if that's the way it is, okay, God, You do it. And you see, the danger there is I'm not responsible for anything. And it's, I am responsible to turn away from the temptation and ask God for the help to turn away and for His help to keep going in the direction away from it. It's both things working together. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Isn't it demeaning to call God our helper? Well, the scriptures that says it that way, but let me just kind of talk about that for a second. I don't think it dishonors God when we say, God, if You don't come through, I'm in trouble. God, would You be God in this situation and show Your power? Lord, would You work in my heart and in my life? Help me to go home and love my wife in a way that honors You. Lord, help me to go to my job and help me to be the very best employee I can possibly be because I represent You at that job. Lord, as I go back to my dorm and I'm talking to my roommates and I just, they really bug me and I don't want to talk with them. Lord, give me the grace to respond like You would. It doesn't demean or dishonor God when we ask Him to be God and do what He's already said He wants to do, which is to help us. We have to step out in obedience and we have to ask, believing, and He will do His part too. Let me just give an illustration. Maybe this will help. When I fly two-handed stunt kites, which are the ones that can swirl around and do all kinds of fun things. And I don't do as much as I'd like to, but I can do some things. And my daughters wanted to learn how to fly the kites, and they could have approached it in a couple different ways. They could have said, okay, Dad, I want to learn how to fly kites. And so I'd get the kites, and we'd go to the park, and they'd say, okay, just go over there. Well, we got it. And they'd have gone over there and crashed, and it would have been a mess. Or they could have come over, and they said, okay, Dad, I'm going to stand next to you. You fly it. And it'll be just like I'm flying it. And that's not it either, is it? And what I did with them was they would get in front of me and we'd set it all out. We'd get the kite lines ready. They'd hold on to the kite strings and then I would put my hands over their hands and then we'd pull and the kite would launch and then I would steer their hands gently, helping them to see which way the kite would go and how to respond when the kite was doing different things. And eventually I was able to just back off a little bit and let them fly. If there was a problem, I'd step in and help. If there wasn't, I'd just stand back. And then if they crashed, they'd say, Dad, help. And I'd come over and help, and we'd get it ready, and I'd help them. So I think that's a little bit like what God wants to do in our lives. He's right there all the time. And he's that steady, gentle hand when we need it. And he backs off a little bit when we're walking okay. But he's right there no matter what. And if I'm kind of saying, oh man, I'm going to crash here. God, what am I going to do? Then his hands are there and he pulls and we're ready to go in the direction he wants me to go. So no matter what's going on in our lives, no matter what the desperate needs are that we're facing, God cares and he's given us the Holy Spirit for sustaining daily grace and for the power and the strength and the guidance. He is always our helper in times of need. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that indwells us and lives in us and guides us and strengthens us and empowers us. Lord, you don't tell us to do something without giving us your grace and power to do what you've called us to do. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help me and help each of us to take that even more seriously this week as we think about, okay, I want to live with a constant sense of awareness that God is there, guiding and leading and strengthening, so that each moment can be one of those times when we see your hand in our lives. We ask this in your name. Amen.